I thought we'd just skip ahead here in our study of Romans chapter 8, and we'll go to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31, because it deals with the resurrection. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. I don't have any signal up here on this machine. The video's gone down. Oh, there you go. I guess it timed out, huh?
Yeah.
Well, we'll just have to talk fast then. Just kidding. Okay, Romans chapter 8 then. And we'll begin reading in verse number 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There's the word. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. There it is. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul now, of course, speaks of the resurrection leading to our justification and the basis of our justification, and that the love of God for us is irrevocable. And once again, our standing in Christ is in his resurrection from the dead. And I thought we'd just take a little bit of time tonight to look at that as Paul draws it out in this song of victory that we have in Christ. So, looking again at verse number 34, the question is, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let's stop and think about this. Why would this question be germane at all? If there were not those that would slander us, that would calumniate us, well, then what would the purpose of the verse be? Can you think of something in the scripture that Paul was doubtless thinking about when the Holy Spirit led him to pen these words? Hint, who is the great enemy? Satan is the great enemy. Where is Satan? He's not, as popular belief would dictate, down in hell banking the fires.
He's in heaven.
He's in heaven, and what's he doing in heaven?
Telling us all about our sins.
Yes, he's constantly accusing us before the face of God. Now, who's sitting at the right hand of God?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. And what's the answer to any charge that might be brought?
Take it up with him?
Yes.
I covered that.
That would be a good thing. But we could also look at verse number 33 here to seek an answer, where the question is asked, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, we already know from the book of Revelation that Satan is accusing the brethren, and the time comes when Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels, and the scripture says neither was their place found any more in heaven, but they're cast out of heaven. And the reason that they're cast out is because they're accusing us day and night constantly before the throne of God. And of course, the answer is always the same, and here it is. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, we know from the book of Revelation that already they are doing so. But what does it go on to say? It is God that justifieth. And from what we studied this morning, what's the basis of God's judicial ability to declare us righteous, which is what justification is, if you'll remember? Yes, that's why it's brought up in the next verse. Excuse me. Boy, as soon as I got back, the allergies came right back. Yep. Once again, my throat's tickling and I'm choking. Anyway, back to work. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Well, on what basis does he make intercession for us? Well, just look at the previous verse. Go ahead, you can cheat. Yes, absolutely. Because it's in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that God declares us just. And that's why, even though Satan makes every slanderous attempt to accuse us before the throne of God, the answer is always the same. And what's the living proof right before Satan? Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, sitting on the throne on the right hand of God. He's right there. So Satan can get no traction with his slanders, but it doesn't stop him from attempting it and also from raising these clouds against us, if you will. And so the resurrection of Christ, once again, we see is connected with this song of victory that we have here. Nobody can raise any objection. And just to be sure that we don't think it's only Satan, Paul brings this big list in verse 38 and 39 of things that could never be raised up against us to condemnation, because we're justified in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the reason for our justification. And I thought maybe we should look at a few of the scriptures once again, just to refresh our memories. We'll go back to Romans chapter 4. We were here some time back in the study of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, the resurrection having to do with God's ability to declare us judicially innocent. Judicially not guilty, if you will. So, Romans chapter 4 and verse number 17. Romans 4 and verse number 17. As is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now, here he's talking about Abraham, of course. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not imputed for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, there's the resurrection, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So verse number 25 puts this into context. The death on the cross, he was delivered for our offenses. The bill was considered paid in full. God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. And then he was raised again for our justification, by which God could declare us innocent. So looking at this a little bit closer, back to verse number 17 again. As it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So we see here that God has a plan and purpose. And God's plan and purpose always included all the race of Adam. He had a special use for the Jewish people, but his plan and purpose in redemption and justification always, from the very beginning, included all of the race of Adam, Jew and stranger, Goyim or Gentile as well. And so, Abraham now is before the Jewish people. He's before Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. And so he's considered apart from them here. So it wouldn't be a good idea now to try to mix Abraham in with Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, because they have an entirely different portion of the purpose of God before them. Abraham here is the father then of many nations, of the entire human race. And on what basis was God able to make him thus? Faith. Yes, justification by faith. That great thing that we must give Martin Luther credit for, he restored to the nearly dead church the idea of justification by faith alone. Sola scriptura, only the scriptures, sola fide, only faith. That was his battle cry. And so he restored to the church this idea that justification is by faith. Justification is not a do-it-yourself program, which the Jews turned the law on its head, the Old Covenant, and tried to turn it into that very thing. And so much of churchianity has fallen into the same trap, where they feel that justification comes by righteous acts, which they do, either in the keeping of the law or in keeping of some rule that some denomination has made up, when the truth of the matter is that God has only ever justified people on the basis of faith in his word. Not just faith in anything, but faith in his word. And we ran into that this morning when Peter and John go into the sepulcher and they see that a great miracle has taken place. And you'll remember the scripture says, and John believed. Well, what did he believe? He believed that a miracle had taken place. But he didn't believe it because the Lord Jesus had told him that's what was going to happen. He didn't believe because the Old Testament prophets had told him that was going to happen. He'd simply believe because he saw some evidence that was before him. And that's why I drew that out this morning. It's faith in God's word concerning Christ and his finished work. So, here we have Abraham now, who God makes a promise. Abraham believes it wholeheartedly and proves it, of course, when he pulls up stakes and moves as God had instructed him to do. And by the way, if you read the book of Jasher, you find out that it's not just the familial connections that was binding Abraham to Terah and all those that were on the other side of the river, but Terah was a lieutenant of Nimrod, which gave his family a great place of position and power. He walked away from all of that because he believed God, and God counts it to him for righteousness. So it isn't just some act where he just decides, I'm going to roll the dice and do this. No, he had a lot of, as it said, skin in the game here. Verse number 18, who against hope believed in hope. That's the against hope. It looked like he was throwing over everything. And we talked about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea this morning doing the same thing. When it seemed like all hope was lost, suddenly Joseph and Nicodemus find their voices and they say, this wickedness has gone far enough thus far and no further. And they boldly go in before Pilate and ask him for the body of Jesus right in front of everybody. They're making their declaration of where they stand at this point, and that was against hope. Just like Abraham, what God had told him to do seemed against hope in a worldly sense. And so, verse number 18 goes on, who against hope believed in hope. So what hope did he give up that he might attach himself to another hope? He gave up everything that was earthly. Joseph and Nicodemus did the same thing. How long do you think they stayed on the Sanhedrin after they did what they did? Now, secular history doesn't tell us anything about that, and the Bible is silent about it. But can't you imagine that there was a great reaction on the part of the Sanhedrin who were wired in with the chief priests who had planned all these things? And they must have already suspected that something wasn't quite right with Joseph and Nicodemus because they did not give consent to the things that were done to the Lord Jesus. But now they've stepped out and boldly done what they did. And why did they do that? They had a hope there. They also knew that Jesus had said that he was to be crucified, and after 3 days, he was going to rise again. And I'm sure that that was part of the calculus that entered into their minds as they thought, we need to go and take charge of this body. They had hope against hope. Verse number 18, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. What do you see interesting in that last sentence in verse number 18?
Harkens back to Genesis 3 with the seed of the woman.
It's not seeds as plural. Is that what you're trying to say?
Yeah.
Seed as sing? Absolutely. Absolutely. Looks like a very small thing, but the Holy Spirit knows exactly what he's doing with every jot and tittle in the scripture. He's speaking about one particular seed here. And being not weak in faith, verse 19, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here once again is hope against hope. In a worldly sense, is there any prospectus of them having a child? Not in any worldly sense. It wouldn't be possible. But what do they do? Now you can bring up Sarah laughing if you want to. But I'm not going to do it. I won't help you with that. But what do they do? Abraham said God said it, and that settles it. He believed it, but as far as he was concerned, that settled it. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, sometimes we read over that quickly without stopping to think what it means. Do you think that Abraham understood the condition of Adam's race? Consider the time in which he lived. This is a good place if you want to read the book of Jasher. It's actually mentioned in the Holy Scripture, but it's not Scripture itself, so don't look at it in that way. But it is a a helpful history, just like the book of Maccabees is. And so what do you think that Abraham thought about the race of Adam? Do you think he knew about the story of the Garden of Eden? Very easily he did. You have to remember that Abraham is contemporary with Shem. Shem goes back before the flood. See how short these links are between these generations back in those times. Yes, he had a very nearly first-hand account of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And now do you suppose that Abraham knows that something has gone terribly amiss with mankind? Look how much he's been through already. Look at Nimrod. Don't you suppose that Abraham knew who Nimrod was and who it was that was behind Nimrod and energizing him, and sadly, his own father? Of course he knew these things. He knew that the human race had been made wreck and ruin. And for God to promise him that he was going to restore this whole thing, well, that's a more incredible promise than Sarah having a son. Imagine this. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. What promise? We just talked about several promises that were made here that will lead to justification by Christ rising from the dead. Do you think that Abraham understood what the business of this seed singular was? Do you think that Abraham realized that there was a Messiah coming? Yes, he didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. So how would he have known this? God could have supernaturally communicated it to him, but don't you suppose because he's so few steps from the Garden of Eden generation-wise, he knows exactly what God said to Eve in the Garden of Eden? God left the door ajar for mankind in what he says to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that he would raise up a deliverer who would have his heel bruised, but the deliverer would crush the head of the serpent, not only just destroy him, but also his works. Abraham knew that. But it must have seemed an incredible promise to him at the point in history that he's standing here. And so God imputes it to him for righteousness. And then in verse number 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. This is where we get in on this. But to us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, conditional clause, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. This is the program that Abraham was buying into, if you will. These are must have seemed to him as incredible promises. From the place that we sit in human history, we could almost read over this and say, yeah, yeah, we know that. We learned this in the primary department. Well, you should have learned it in the primary department. But if you didn't, you certainly know it now. But think about if you had been in Abraham's time and in Abraham's shoes, and God makes all of these promises, it must have seemed a great thing. Consider how strong his faith was. And by the way, what is Abraham's faith in while I'm on the subject?
God's word.
God's word. Thank you. That's exactly right. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Absolutely. So we see it here in Abraham, and we see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ then being in the same place. So let's go to Romans chapter 5 then. we're almost out of time here. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 18. I'm not going to read this whole passage as I normally would to set verse number 18 in its context, but I think we already know the context. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. Now there's a couple things here that you might want to look at, and that's the first word, the therefore. What is the therefore in this case, therefore?
Combining.
What precedes this verse? The idea that by one man sin came into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, that all have sinned, if you back up to verse number 12. Okay, that's good. But there's also a pesky little preposition here that might seem confusing, at least in our translation here. This justification of life. What could this possibly mean? Justification of life. Justification to life, we could come closer to agreeing to. So right now, what I would like to have somebody do is look this up in the Weymouth translation and read it, because it casts some interesting light.
Which verse?
Verse number 18.
Weymouth says, it follows then that just as the result of a single transgression is a condemnation which extends to the whole race, so also the result of a single decree of righteousness is a life-giving acquittal which extends to the whole race.
Is that a good, clear translation of what's being said here? Basically, to paraphrase what the Weymouth says, it's because Adam acted on behalf of the entire race. The Lord Jesus Christ also acted on behalf of the entire race. And so what Adam the first did in the Garden of Eden led to the condemnation of all. What Christ does in his resurrection by that singular act now falls out to the entire race of Adam, at least those who will believe the gospel account. And so we have a wonderful balance here, and the idea of this preposition there is no longer troublesome, is it? So that's a very important point. So what can we say about Abraham then? Just in closing, is there some overall thing that you would draw together this whole story of Abraham and God entering into this, you could call it a transaction if you like, a covenant if you like. Theologians, in fact, call it the Abrahamic covenant. But what's its essence? Yes, absolutely. And this is 430 years before the law was ever given. And that's why I was very careful to separate Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes from Abraham. Because God's purpose now in Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes is a continuation of his purpose and plan for the entire world. It's to bring Christ into the world. But it doesn't encompass the entire world. And the Jewish nation, of course, the nation of Israel, has its own peculiar promises, and they're unchangeable promises, by the way, that God has made to them. Now, it's been in abeyance now for almost 2,000 years. I guess it has been 2,000 years now. And so it's going to come back on the table. As soon as the time of Jacob's trouble comes and the church is raptured out, God is going to be able to work on that phase of his plan and purpose, the one that we studied about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so it's a wonderful thing. Once again, the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. And we learned out of Romans chapter 8 that nothing can be brought against that. There's no one. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he indeed? And some people are afraid of Satan. Isn't it interesting that there's war in heaven? Satan and his angels fight against Michael and his angels, and we're not surprised that they lose. But later on, we read that there's an unnamed angel. This is so light a thing. He isn't even named. He takes Satan by the scruff of the neck and casts him into the lake of fire. It isn't that God doesn't have the power to do it. It's that he always works his plan and purpose in a just and upright way. Yes?
Do you think we'll learn his name when we see it happen?
It's possible. It's possible. I probably won't think of that question for a long time. I'm going to be there for quite a while before I think to ask that question, but I'm sure it will occur to me, and if it doesn't, you can remind me. Will you ask who that angel was? Yeah, I'll do it. Okay, we've settled that. Well,
maybe his name was Anon.
Yeah, Anon, without the Q. Let's bow our heads then and get ready.